Today we come to the final lesson of the kings of Israel, and that is when Israel is taken into captivity. Our text for today is 2 Kings 15, beginning with verse 32 through chapter 17, and 2 Chronicles 27 and 28. We begin with our review and remember that between 775 and 750 BC, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were enjoying their glory days once again. They had retaken most of the territory that had belonged to the United Kingdom. Both kings Uzziah and Jeroboam were powerful. But Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, was working in his own strength. And as a result, soon after his death, Israel began to crumble. In fact, over the next 24 years, Israel had six kings. Well, after giving us the broad sweep of this story, the writers of both Kings and Chronicles go back and give more details. And they begin with Israel's king, Jeroboam II. Now, he was a friend of this man named Pekah, and he gave him land in the Transjordan. When Jeroboam died, his son Zechariah became king, but 6 months into his reign, he was assassinated by Shulam. Shulam then took over as king, but lasted only a month before he too was assassinated by Menahem. So 3 kings in 7 months was way too much for Pekah to take. With his friend's family no longer in power, he took over the Transjordan and became its king. So now we have 3 kings in what was once the United Nation of Israel. Well, Menahem and his son reigned for a total of 12 years. And during that time, they paid tribute to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. When Menahem's reign ended, Pekah finally took over as the only king of Israel. Now, Pekah continued to pay that heavy tribute to Assyria, but when he was taken over by the next king, Hoshea, he refused to pay, and that's when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria. Well, before the details of the fall, we get more insight, and we're taken back to the southern kingdom of Judah to explain what was happening in that kingdom. And we go back to the time when Jeroboam II was king of Israel and Uzziah was king of Judah. Now, Uzziah was devoted to the Lord, but as Judah enjoyed its glory days, he became prideful. In fact, he watched the neighboring Canaanite nations and saw that they had a combined role of king and priest, and he decided that he wanted to do the same. He went to enter into the temple of the Lord, and the Levitical priest protested, saying, "That is not the way God has designed it. Don't go in there." But he refused to listen. As soon as he entered into the temple, he was struck with leprosy. The priest escorted him out of the temple, and from that day on, he was secluded in his own home, and the nation then was run by his son Jotham. When the leper king finally died, then Jotham became king of Judah. I like Jotham. His name means Yahweh is perfect, but I was curious about how did he get his name. It's nice because the text tells us his mother's name was Jerusha, and she was a daughter of Zadok from the priestly line of Jerusalem. Now, the first Zadok was David's faithful priest, so we see that that lineage had continued, and she had named her son that Yahweh is perfect. When it comes to evaluation of Jotham's reign, he's compared to his father, but in a different way. In fact, he's contrasted, and it's not good versus bad, but good versus obedient. 2 Chronicles 27:2, we read, "Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done, but unlike Uzziah, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices." Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He served the Lord wholeheartedly, and he didn't go into the temple. I'm sure he learned from his father's experience that it was best to approach the Lord in his ways rather than the way man wants. Jotham's obedience led to continued prosperity, enabled him to become even greater than his father Uzziah. By comparing him to his father, you can't miss the contrasting attitude toward power and strength. While Uzziah became prideful over his success, Jotham realized that it was God's faithfulness, God's leading that brought him success, and he always gave glory and praise to the Lord. Jotham also turned away from the pagan practices of the other kings. And it's just an opportunity to remind us once again that each generation has an opportunity to break away from the ungodly practices and attitudes that they get from their parents. Each individual has the opportunity, in fact, the obligation to make their own choices. And I think as we go through the scripture, we'll see over and over again that sons didn't necessarily follow their fathers. Some returned to the Lord, others turned away. Well, although he personally turned away from the pagan practices, he did not remove the high places. And that's another key phrase we see and a good reminder for parents and grandparents. If we don't set a good example in our homes by removing the things that God says are offensive to him, which is another way of saying high places, and show our children how to worship and honor the Lord properly, they then, like the people of Judah, will feel free to combine these ungodly practices in their own lives. As the saying goes, what we do in moderation, quite often the next generation does to excess. Well, Jotham became a strong and powerful like his father Uzziah, but without falling into his father's temptation of pride. Uzziah had done extensive work on the city wall in Jerusalem. Jotham then repaired the upper or the high gates to the temple. In reading high gates, it indicates that he was trying to draw the people into the temple of the Lord as they went up to the high places. He also built up the hill of Ophel, which is between the temple and the city of David, in other words, making it easier for people to come to the temple. Uzziah and Jotham both built towns in the wooded areas of the Judean hills. They set up forts and watchtowers so that they could be aware of approaching enemies. Now, at this point, Judah had two main enemies, Aram, which is modern-day Syria, and Israel. Unfortunately, at this time, Judah was paying heavy tribute to the nation of Amnon. In fact, each year, she had to pay over 3 tons of silver, 10,000 donkey loads each of wheat and barley, and this became a very heavy burden on Jotham. It was also a heavy burden on all the neighboring nations. 2 Kings 15:37 tells us, in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Aram and Pekah, against Judah. Now, unlike his predecessors, Israel had refused to pay the demanded tribute to Assyria. So now Assyria is beginning to attack Aram and Israel. Somehow, the kings, Pekah and Rezin, believed that if they joined together all these smaller nations that came against Assyria, they could actually prevent them from taking over their lands. After all, in the early days, that had been possible. But Assyria was way too powerful now. But they weren't thinking that, and so they began to put a lot of pressure on Jotham. But Jotham refused to join the coalition. Well, Jotham's death is recorded in the way it was during the faithful kings of Judah, 2 Chronicles 27:7. The other events in Jotham's reign, including all his wars and other things he did, are written in the books of kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. Well, Ahaz was as different from a father as a son could be. Both writers of Kings and Chronicles emphasize Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like his father David. The emphasis warns us that in Judah, idolatry and turning away from the Lord is now taking place. Ahaz was leading Judah down the same slippery slope as the kings of Israel had done. Now, Ahaz had been a co-regent with his father Jotham for the last 5 years. And his name had been shortened from Jehoahaz. I was so glad, but we don't need one more Jehoahaz to keep us confused. He reigned 16 years after his father's death, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Only one other king of Judah had that phrase added to his name, and that was Jehoram, because he had married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. Ooh, she was wicked. But Ahaz had another distinction as well, and that is there is only one other king of Judah who was more wicked, more evil than him, and that was his grandson, Manasseh, yet to come. Well, at this point, the writers explain how Judah imitated Israel's apostasy. Like the kings of Israel, Ahaz caused his son to pass through the fire, sacrificed by burnt offering. This is one of the most horrible practices of the Canaanites and why God wanted them wiped out. And that is they worshiped this god Molech. He would be two stories high. He was made out of metal and he had a fire burning in his belly and his outstretched arms would turn fiery red in the heat like a branding iron. And the people would lay their newborn son, their firstborn son, into the arms of this burning hot idol as a way of dedicating them to this god. This was being done just outside of Jerusalem in the Hinnom Valley. Now, the Hinnom Valley is called Ben Hinnom, and it was where these pagan practices were taking place. We have a bookshelf moment because when we get to King Josiah, who was an excellent, excellent king, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, he turned this location into Jerusalem's rubbish dump. And so if you can picture it now, the idol's gone and all the rubbish would come out there. And there was always this burning, smoldering fire down there. So this is where we get the word Gehenna and the picture of hell. It's from this burning dump. Well, Israel and Aram attack. The earlier attempts by Israel and Aram to force King Jotham into the anti-Assyrian coalition was now renewed with his son Ahaz. We get a good picture of what's taking place through the eyes of the prophet Isaiah. He had become the spokesman during the reign of Ahaz's grandfather Uzziah. Look at Isaiah 7:1. When Ahaz was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah of Israel marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, just like a tree in a forest is shaken by the wind. Well, the timing of this attack is difficult to determine, but Isaiah states they could not overpower Jerusalem. Eventually, the king of Aram broke away from Israel and headed south, where he had far more success in capturing the city of Elah. He killed all of the inhabitants and replaced them with Arameans. He continued his killing spree in southern Judah, but eventually went back to Damascus. At some point, Ahaz realized that Aram is left and only Israel is in the battle. So Ahaz thought he could win, and he took his army out. However, he was badly beaten. His losses included his son and heir, his key military people, 120,000 men, and then 200,000 women and children were taken captive to Samaria. Chronicles reminds the reader that Judah had broken the covenant with the Lord by turning away from Yahweh and refusing to obey him. Therefore, it was the Lord God who had handed them over to their enemies. But when Israel slaughtered the men of Judah and took its women and children captive, God's anger turned against Israel. Two prophets were sent with messages from God. The first message was sent to Uzziah through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 7:3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go up to meet King Ahaz. You will find the king at the end of the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool near the road leading to the field where cloth is bleached. Tell him, stop worrying. Tell him he doesn't need to fear the fierce anger of these two burnt-out embers, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah of Israel. Yes, the kings of Aram and Israel are coming against you. They are saying, we will invade Judah and throw its people into panic. Then we will fight our way into Jerusalem and install the son of Tubal as Judah's king. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. This invasion will never happen, because Aram is no stronger than its capital, Damascus, and Damascus is no stronger than its king, Rezin. As for Israel, within 65 years it will be crushed. It will be completely destroyed. Israel is no stronger than its capital, Samaria, and Samaria is no stronger than its king, Pekah. Do you not believe me? If you want me to protect you, learn to believe what I say. The second prophet was then sent to the Israelite army as they were returning to Samaria with the captives. The prophet was Obed, and that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 28:9. The Lord, the God of your ancestors, was angry with Judah and let you defeat them. But you have gone too far, killing them without mercy. All heaven is disturbed. And now you are planning to make slaves of these people from Judah and Jerusalem? What about your own sins against the Lord your God? Listen to me and return these captives you have taken, for they are your own relatives. Watch out, because now the Lord's fierce anger is going to be turned against you. Well, to their credits, the leaders of Ephraim, and that's the leading tribe of Israel and sometimes interchanged with Israel, they responded to God's word saying they didn't want to come against the God's fierce anger, so they treated the captives to hospitality. That basically means they met their physical needs, they tended to their other needs like clothing and medical assistance. Then they took them back to the city of Jericho in Judah and released them. Well, in a very weakened state now, Judah's enemies saw their advantage. Aram resumed their attack from the north. And now the Philistines came from the coast, squeezing Judah into the Shephelah and the Negev, while Edom came from the Transjordan side. Ahaz had to make a decision now. How would he handle this situation? After the last message from the Lord, we would think Ahaz would turn to God for help. One would think, after Isaiah encouraged him with words from the Lord, saying he would be there, he would help them, that this is what he would do. But Ahaz shocks us when he says, I think I'll go to Assyria for help. Assyria is the one that could give me victory over King Rezin. So he sent word to Tiglath-Pileser. Well, Assyria did come to Judah's aid. They did attack Aram. The capital of Damascus fell and its citizens were taken into captivity. Now, to express his extreme thanks, King Ahaz went to Damascus, get this, with the entire temple treasury. Judah just made herself a voluntary vassal to Assyria. Well, Tiglath-Pileser accepted this tribute, but he didn't give Judah any more help. And we read, Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. What does it mean that he became even more unfaithful? Well, Ahaz took religious corruption to a new low in Judah. Rather than turning back to the Lord, he turned to Aram, and he sought the gods of the Arameans and the Assyrians. In Damascus, Ahaz had visited their cult centers, and he became enamored with one particular altar. It was one of these new whiz-bang models. He actually sent details back to Jerusalem to the high priest Uriah and asked him to duplicate it. By the time Ahaz got back to Jerusalem, there was that brand new altar. Absolute, complete, ready to go. Well, Ahaz proceeded to reorder worship in the temple. First, he shut the doors. I wondered, was he shutting God in or just ignoring him? Then he declared all future sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. Now, they're still worshiping Yahweh, but they were all to be done now in this new, fancier model. And the bronze altar that the Lord had would be used only by Ahaz to seek Yahweh's guidance. Now he's going to have his own personal altar. Well, when Ahaz asked for Assyria's help, he had chosen to become a vassal and happily sent all of the temple treasure. But to retain their protection, yeah, you got to pay yearly tribute. Since he had already given everything, he had to find a new way to pay. So Ahaz began dismantling the temple articles. First was the sea. That's the big water basin. The priests would use that for consecration, washing before they offered sacrifices to the Lord. But he dismantled that, sent that, and he replaced that only with a stone basin. He also took off the side panels of the mobile basins. That's the one that the Levites would use as they slaughtered the animals. And then he began to make other changes in worship as well. In this time, he decided he would make changes in deference out of respect and honor to the king of Assyria so that if he came, the king of Assyria would feel much more comfortable in the temple. I guess he wanted to be politically correct. The text says that this provoked God to anger. Why? Ahaz feared God less than he feared the king of Assyria. And yet, what did Ahaz done? He'd placed them over the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of Israel, Yahweh. Well, Isaiah 7:10 said, not long after this, the Lord sent his message to King Ahaz. Ask me for a sign, Ahaz, to prove that I will crush your enemies as I have promised. Ask for anything you like and make it as difficult as you want. Listen to Ahaz's response. No, he said, I wouldn't test the Lord like that. Then Isaiah said, listen well, you royal family of David. You aren't satisfied to exhaust my patience. You exhaust the patience of God as well. All right, then, the Lord himself will choose a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God is with us. By the time this child is old enough to eat curds and honey, he will know enough to choose what is right and reject what is wrong. But before he knows right from wrong, the two kings you fear so much, the kings of Israel and Aram, they will both be dead. The Lord will bring a terrible curse on you, your nation, and your family. You will soon experience greater terror than has been known in all the years since Solomon's empire was divided into Israel and Judah. The mighty king of Assyria will come with his great army. Well, no further information is given about the life of Ahaz. The account ends with, he, Ahaz, rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of Jerusalem, but not in the tombs of the kings. And Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him as king. Josephus, our first century historian, writes that in 728 BC, 3 years before his death, Hezekiah took over as a co-regent to his father. Well, we go back to Israel, King Hoshea. In fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, King Pekah of Israel was assassinated shortly after this and replaced by Hoshea, which means salvation or deliverer. As the last king of Israel, this is hardly an appropriate name for him. Well, Pekah had survived with a small area around Samaria because he paid the annual tribute as a vassal to Assyria. When Hoshea became king, he paid the annual tribute. In fact, the Assyrian annals state that they were the ones to help Hoshea become king. But at some point, Assyria was ruled by Shalmaneser, and Hoshea secretly allied himself with Egypt. This is the superpower to the south and Assyria's greatest enemy. Hoshea hoped that by joining an Israelite-Egyptian coalition, that Egypt would protect him against Assyria. Well, Shalmaneser found out and immediately came to Samaria and ordered that the gates be opened. After all, they had made him king. When Hoshea refused, Shalmaneser laid siege to the city. It took 3 years, but in 722 BC, Samaria, the capital of Israel, fell. Hoshea was taken into captivity to Assyria. Now, according to Josephus, it was 240 years, 7 months, and 7 days after the revolt of King Rehoboam, the grandson of David, that made Jeroboam their king, and the 10 tribes broke off and called themselves the Northern Kingdom of Israel. King Jeroboam I was the one that set up the golden calves in Bethel and Dan and began the downward slide of Israel as they led them away from the Lord. Now, in 722 BC, they ceased to exist. Well, up to this point, the writer of Kings has given an account of the history of Israel and Judah by highlighting significant events, but the purpose was to illustrate how each king failed to keep God's covenant, the one that he had established with his people on Mount Sinai. Moses had warned Israel as a nation and the Israelites as individuals that they were responsible to keep his covenant, living in the way that God had prescribed before God and before each other. If they failed to obey, they would be uprooted from their land. Joshua, David, and many prophets repeated this warning, and they were given time to repent and turn back to the Lord, and yet they would not. Every king of Israel was judged by doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. In 2 Kings 17:7-18, the writer explains in detail why Israel fell to Assyria. a long list of points out that Israel had failed to look to the Lord, their covenant God, for guidance and direction. Instead, they trusted themselves, pagan gods, and the other nations. Well, as a result of their sin, Israel was captured by Assyria. The Assyrians had been very effective in keeping conquered people from rebelling. I call it, they like to play chess with people. They took the royal family, wealthy landowners, influential leaders, the educated, the skilled workers, the heirs, anybody that could influence anybody. And what they would do was they would split them all up and move them to other lands and other cities, and doing the same by bringing other people into their conquered land. What is interesting is there's no culture, no language, nothing that's similar. And so the people could not get together in revolt. It would take them a long time just to figure out how to coexist together. But that they did. Over time, in order to survive, the people began to intermarry, and they began to mix pagan practices into the worship of Yahweh. There's an interesting side note here. From archaeology that unearthed the 8th century BC, it seemed that the city of Jerusalem began to increase dramatically in size right about the time of the fall of Israel. Historians have concluded that as the Assyrians made their final approach to Israel, especially during the 3-year siege of Samaria, the Israelites escaped and fled south to Judah. These refugees gathered around Jerusalem, a city that had been their enemy, now represented their only hope for survival. Well, the Assyrians turned the hills of Ephraim, the midsection of Israel, into an Assyrian province, and they called the province Samaria after the former capital city. The people who lived in this region are known as Samaritans, and because the people had intermarried to survive, this newly mixed race and culture of Samaritans is considered unclean and outcast in the New Testament times. Well, Assyria had been pushing west from Mesopotamia for over 100 years with the intent on building the greatest nation, the greatest empire the world had ever known. Their goal? They needed to reach and conquer Egypt, the powerful nation that dominated the southeastern Mediterranean. Well, our story will pick up next fall as we continue with Judah and the prophets. We end today at 722 BC with the fall of Israel. And at this time, Judah remained free. But Ahaz's voluntary vassal status to Assyria was very short-sighted. For this small nation of Judah is the only thing that stands between the way of Assyria and her ultimate goal, which is conquest of Egypt. Well, throughout this study, it showed me how amazingly patient our God is. He loves his people of Israel, and even though they turned their backs on him over and over, he faithfully sent prophets to call them to repent, to turn back to him. He worked patiently with the northern kingdom of Israel for over 240 years. Finally, he had to carry out his justice. He had promised in the covenant at Mount Sinai, "If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, there will be consequences." The ultimate consequence, to be removed from the land. And after 240 years, he had to fulfill what he had said. From the beginning of time, God's instructions were to turn to him from guidance and protection, to look for him to learn how to live in right relationship with God and one another. As the kings begin to blur from one to another, both Kings and Chronicles remind us that these were written as an example of what they were doing. They had broken God's covenant. They had turned away from him. And the result is just as God promised, removal from the land. All the kings of Israel had failed personally to obey the Lord. They had led the nation astray. It all began with that very first king, Jeroboam, when he broke off from the southern kingdom after the death of Solomon. Throughout the study, we have read about the sins of Jeroboam. The sin was pride that led to compromise and turning away from the Lord God of Israel. Jeroboam the first had been afraid that if the people returned to Jerusalem to worship, that they would go back to the house of David. And so he solved that problem by putting altars at their northern and southern borders, Bethel and Dan, so they didn't have to go so far to worship the Lord. These were golden calves, which they had in Egypt, and which their nations had. Now, granted, these golden calves were meant to hold gods, and he felt that they would hold Yahweh, and that they could worship Yahweh there. God said, no, it's only in my temple, and it's only the prescribed way. Jeroboam's sin was that he thought he could worship God in the way that he wanted, in the way that was most convenient to him. And I thought about that today. How do we worship the Lord? Do we do it in a way that's convenient to us? Or do we worship him in the way that he wants us to, which is to give him our whole life, to have him guide, to him direct us, so that we could reflect him to the world? We would be wise to heed the words of the Apostle Paul in a letter to the church to Corinth. These things are written down so that we can learn from them and not repeat their mistakes. And yet, do we listen, or do we do the same thing? Are we passing on ungodly practices to the next generation? I would encourage you also to pray for the nation of Israel today. They desperately need to come back to the Lord their God. They are constantly at the center of they're the world's enemies. And so pray for them. Now, our study is going to continue in the fall with the southern kingdom of Judah and the prophets of God. And we get to start with the greatest king of all, King Hezekiah. Father, I thank you so much for this powerful study of the kings of Israel. And I pray that we would be people who would continually turn to you, continually look to you, continually follow and obey you. And Lord, we will constantly give you our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.